See, we had chapter 2, and I think we finished the first 10 verses of chapter 2 last week. We're ready for verse 11 of chapter 2. Are there any questions on as far as we've gone in Galatians? Our last point, if you're keeping an outline, was D, Paul accepted by the apostles. A, under that, the second visit to Jerusalem 14 years later with Barnabas and Titus. And the point under that was that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, and Paul and Barnabas were received by the apostles, and Peter, James, and John gave them the right hands of fellowship. So now we're ready to go on, and in a sense, this is still part of Paul's defense of his apostleship. It's still part of his acceptance by the apostles, and yet I have it marked capital E. Paul rebukes Peter, and that's verses 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And it says, when Peter came up to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Notice that. That's very important. Many of us oppose people behind their backs. But he did it to Peter's face, which is what the Lord told us we should do. If a person is overtaken in a fault, we are to go to them personally and make the accusation or the plea for a return to what is right. And that's in Matthew 18, and then there's a definite procedure. Now, in this case, Paul did it publicly because Peter's offense had been public. And so he does it in a public way for the good and the learning of those in the church. He says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And the thing that Paul does is because Peter is so outstanding that what Peter does, other people copy. Peter was in the wrong, and we'll go into what was wrong, but as you look at it so that you don't criticize Paul in this particular instance, Barnabas even was led astray. What Peter did, Barnabas did, and then whatever their following was, went along with them. And it was the wrong thing. And so Paul denounces it publicly in front of Peter so that Peter can make his defense if it's necessary. But you'll find out that Peter doesn't say anything because he was clearly in the wrong and he accepted Paul's rebuke and changed. Now, he said, this is what happened. Before certain men came from James, that is, came up from Jerusalem, Peter was already in Antioch. Now, remember, we don't have our overhead today, for the map, but Antioch is the Antioch in Syria. And it's this church that has a lot of Grecian Jews in it and a lot of Gentiles. And so when Peter came up, he and Paul and Barnabas and the others fellowshipped with the Gentiles in the church. And they ate with them. And everything was fine. And these Gentiles were not eating kosher food, and they weren't circumcised. But they ate with them, showing, as Peter had already spoken in chapter 15 of Acts, that the Holy Spirit had come on the Gentiles in Cornelius' house when he preached, just simply because as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit convicted them of sin and of faith in Jesus as the sin bearer. And so as this was going on in their hearts, God sent the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was the one who convicted them of sin, gave them the faith to believe, and when they believed, established his home in their hearts. And it was evident by the outward signs of the gifts of the Spirit that as they listened and believed, they were saved, and they hadn't done anything. They hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't kept the law of Moses. They were Gentiles outside of the covenant of Israel. But God received them into the covenant by faith. Is this clear? And then Peter was in their house, which was against the Jewish tradition. He was in their house, and he ate with them, and he stayed with them and preached to them. And Peter testified to that fact at the council in Jerusalem and said, yes, all you need to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter is living that truth as he fellowships with these Gentiles and eats unkosher food, fellowships with these uncircumcised people as if they were brothers in the Lord, which indeed they were. Now, James, the brother of the Lord, the head of the church in Jerusalem, sends some representatives to Antioch, and as soon as these Jews come, Peter separates himself from the Gentiles and goes over to this Jewish group and eats kosher food and keeps the law of Moses. And when Barnabas sees him doing it, Barnabas immediately leaves the Gentile group and goes over to the Jewish group. And their followers do the same thing. And this stirs Paul up because he knows what's going to happen is these Gentiles are going to say, oh, then we're not really saved if we haven't done all these things. And not only is it going to upset these people and be a stumbling block to them, but it's an affront to his Lord, and Paul can't stand it. It's saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. We have to add to it. And Paul, in his zeal for the glory of the Lord and the truth of the gospel, immediately rises up and rebukes Peter. He says, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back as if there was something wrong about eating with the Gentiles. And he withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, it was the fear of men. Now, don't get it mixed up with what we studied in Corinthians. Remember, Paul says, if you can eat in Corinthians, he said you could eat with unsaved people who were eating meat that had been offered to an idol, as long as you didn't do it in the worship service, but in their homes or in a congregational fellowship dinner, you could eat with them, but not in the worship service, not in any way that indicated you worshiped the idol, because the idol isn't anything. That's expedient. Paul said, I became all things to all men in order that I might win some. There's a difference between that and what Peter has done. Peter was acting as in the fear of men instead of in the fear of God. Do you see the difference in the heart attitude and the principle that's involved here? And it's a denial of the truth of the gospel. So he says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. In other words, you were living. The tense of the verb indicates that he had been, up to that point, living the same way as the Gentiles. He was eating unkosher food. He was fellowshipping with the uncircumcised, and he was not following the law of Moses at all, the way the Jews did. He was freed from that because he was a Christian. And it wasn't necessary to do that to be a Christian. Now, he says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. That's what you were doing. He says, how is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? If you, being a Jew, but being saved by the blood of Christ, are free from these things, and these things did not make you a Christian, it was your faith that made you a Christian, and your faith in Christ freed you from the obligation to do all these things. You were freed from the law in order to be saved. You died to the law. Well, then why take these Gentiles back into slavery? Do you see what he's saying there? Is this clear? You all look like it is in a bit. All right, we'll go on and we'll see if by the time we finish the end of the chapter, he said, we who are Jews, Paul was a Jew, Peter was a Jew, Barnabas was a Jew, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now there he's quoting the Jewish attitude. They considered all Gentiles outside the pale. They were all sinners. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets, the promises of God. They were sinners. We are Jews, see, he said. We who are Jews by birth, they were born into the Jewish community. But we who are Jews and not these Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by serving the law. We served it, and we never had peace and release from the guilt of our sin. We couldn't keep the law. Try as hard as we might, and certainly Paul was as zealous as anybody could be in keeping it. We tried that, and it didn't work. It didn't free us from the guilt of our sin. It didn't make us children of God. It didn't give us the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. We know that a man is not justified, that means made right with God, by observing the law. But we were justified. We were made acceptable to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, we Jews who lived under the law, we put our faith in Jesus Christ. This, we found out, was the truth, the true way to God, to be acceptable and to become a child of God. We too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He can't make it any clearer. In this one verse, three times he has said nobody is justified by the law, and three times he has given the opposite of it, but you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You see the emphasis he has here. Now he says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, what he's saying here is, if we have accepted Jesus Christ is our Savior and been justified, but now we find that we're uncircumcised and we're not following the law of Moses, so we aren't really justified. We have to do this. Do you see how he's equating that with being a Gentile? These Jews knew they couldn't be justified by keeping the law, so they accepted Christ, and they had the assurance that they were accepted. But now they were saying, no, we're not totally accepted. we're sinners like these Gentiles. We have to be circumcised. We have to keep the law of Moses. Do you see what, if he's giving an impossible situation in order to show them, if we Jews have abandoned the Jewish law to receive Christ, and then we go back to it by saying, oh, these Gentiles are sinners. They aren't really wholly saved yet. They have to keep the law of Moses. If we're identifying with them like Peter did, and he was eating with them and saying, this is all right, then these other people come, and Peter acts as if it wasn't enough and goes back. He's giving a false witness. He's saying what Christ did isn't enough. In other words, Christ died in vain. What he did didn't accomplish what God says it did accomplish. All right, if we seek to be justified and it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does not that mean that Christ promotes sin? In other words, what Christ did didn't relieve us from being sinners. We're still sinners if we have to add all this to it, which is not what God, what Paul preached. It's not the gospel that God gave, even in the Old Testament, and he'll go into that in a few minutes, to prove that even in Old Testament days, it wasn't the law that saved them. It was faith in God's promise of a Messiah. Do you see? All right, let's keep on and see if we get it clearer in our minds. I had trouble with, if you're having trouble with it, I did too last night. I had to read it over and over, and I read two or three commentaries and struggled to get what he meant in this particular passage. And it was interesting that in the NIV Study Bible, in the notes down at the bottom, they skipped from verse 16 to verse 19. They didn't help me a bit. So, but I think that I have it straight in my own mind. I'm not sure that I'm making it clear to you, but I think I understand now anyway. So he says, we too have put our faith in Christ because we Jews found out the law didn't save. But when we put our faith in Christ, it did. We got the Holy Spirit who gave us the assurance of the truth, gave us the assurance that God sent Jesus, his Son, to be our Savior, that he took our place, and that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, and God, for his sake, forgives us our sins. We're justified by the Lord Jesus. And it's not so much our faith as Jesus. You see, our faith is a gift from God. And it isn't just believing, period. But it's believing in Jesus. It's believing that what he did satisfied the justice of God and is our atonement. It's the Lord Jesus. The content of our faith is very important. We mentioned that last week. Now, he says, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Jesus and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one is justified. Now, he very clearly brings that out in the third chapter of Romans. If you remember that by the law, no man is justified. But God gives his righteousness as a free gift to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Now he says, if we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident, and he's speaking here of this situation of what they've done, that we ourselves are sinners. Does that not mean that Christ promotes sin? And the thing is a blasphemous thought. Christ does not promote sin. Christ died for sin. He became sin for us, that God's wrath and fury against sin could be directed against him and spare us. If I rebuild what I destroyed, when I came to Jesus, I destroyed the law. It was finished. I was free by grace in the Lord Jesus. Now, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, it's foolishness. I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Because if it was necessary to keep the law, then Paul and Peter were sinners when they ate with the Gentiles and fellowshipped with them in their homes. Do you see? So now he's a lawbreaker again. And what is, if he's a lawbreaker, he's under the condemnation of the law, which means death, eternal death. Do you see? That's his argument here. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker, for through the law, I died to the law. Now that's a statement you have to think through. What did we, or maybe we didn't hear, what did we say is the purpose of the law? He hasn't really given the verse I'm thinking of is later on in Galatians. But what is the purpose of the law? That's right, and that will he'll come in later. The law is a schoolmaster, a pedagogue is the Greek word, and the pedagogue was the one who took the child by the hand and led him to the school. He was the one who had charge, like our babysitters or somebody we leave the children with, to take them to school to learn. And the schoolmaster, in our case, was the law. In the case of the Jews, was the law, because the law showed them the holy requirements of God and showed them they had fallen short. They had sinned. They had broken the law, and they had done what they should not have done, but they also had not done what they should have done. And so in Romans 3:23, it says, we have all sinned. And the word is missed the mark. If you're shooting an arrow and you don't hit the mark, you've missed it. And that's the word for sin in that particular case. They've missed the mark. And the sin is in what they did and didn't do right, and also what they should have done and didn't do. They've fallen short of the glory of God. You know that in the military, they require a certain height and they have certain requirements, and you have to measure up. And if you don't measure up, you aren't accepted. God has a standard of righteousness, and if we don't measure up, and none of us does, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, the law says, the soul that sinneth, it must die. And so the law slays us. But he said, through the law, that is, through the teaching of the law, I came to see my sinful lost condition and my need of a Savior. And then the law of the gospel came and showed me Christ, that in him I could measure up in his righteousness, not my own. I could measure up to God's standard and be acceptable. Now, in order to do that, I had to die with him as he died on the cross. And he died to the law, you see. He died because the law required sinners to die. The law required the breaking of the law and was the death penalty. And Jesus paid it. And when I died with him, then I died to the law. It has no longer any hold on me, because Jesus died in my place. The punishment that was due me fell on him. And the word in Greek is, when it says he died for me, the word is instead of me. And the clearest illustration that comes to my mind for that is Isaac, who was on the altar ready to be slain, and God said, stop, and pointed out a substitute. And the experience of Isaac as he knelt by that altar and saw his substitute lying there where he had been moments before, and the knife coming down and the blood flowing and the ram dying for him. That's what Jesus did for us. We belong on the cross. He didn't. He took our place. He died instead of each one of us. And if we can get that concept, it slays you. It really does. And he says, through the law, I died to the law, through the means of the law coming and convicting me of sin and showing me my need of a Savior, and then God's law of the gospel coming in and saying, I sent my Son to die for you. Believe in him, and you will live. And so as the Israelites of old looked to the brazen serpent in the wilderness and were healed of the wound of the serpents that were killing them, so a look at the crucified one means life, eternal life, but life that begins right here and now. Now, he died to the law, but that's not the end. Why was it so? So that he might live for God. The law was his master, schoolmaster, but now he's come to school. He has Christ. He's to live for the Lord with all the zeal and love, but in a free way, because he wants to, because the Holy Spirit is moving in him to will and to do of God's good pleasure. He's a new person with a new outlook, and he wants to live for God. So he's died to this. He's alive to this. Why go back to that which is dead? Now we come to this verse that I asked you to memorize. I have been, it's in the past tense, I have been, but I still am is the idea of it. I have been crucified with Christ. It's as if you were there, and when the Lord died on the cross, you were there dying with him. As he died to sin, I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ, and I, the one who was under the law, I no longer live. I died. But my body is still going on. There's still life there, but it's a new life. It's no longer I, but Christ living in me. Where I once wanted my way, and in sin wanted what I wanted when I wanted it, now it's not my will, Lord, but thine be done, is the attitude of the heart. I don't always live up to that, understand, but that is the attitude. That is the realm in which you're living now. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live, and it should be, in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that should make the surrender of the will to the Lord easy. I don't know whether to use that word, but certainly right, because if the Son of God loved me, and only I know what's inside, and yet he loved me and gave himself for me. He died instead of me, in place of me. You can't get away from the substitutionary atonement of Christ with verses like this. He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and it's in his faith, in the faith in him, that I'm living now, the faith that he has given. I'm living my life now. Now, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, he said, I do not. And what he's implying is this is This is all that he is telling us that he said that day when he withstood Peter and the others there in Antioch. He said, I do not withstand the grace of God. They were, you see, they were adding to what the grace of God had freely given. I do not, for if righteousness could be gained by the law, Christ died for nothing. It wasn't necessary. The proof that the law can't save, the proof that nobody can save himself, is that God let his Son undergo all this ignominy, this humiliation, this disgrace, the shame of the cross, and the agony of being separated from his Father whom he loved. All of that, God would never have asked the Lord Jesus to do it if there had been any other way. That was the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was no other way. He had to drink the cup that his Father gave him in order for us to be saved. Now, in a sense, he didn't have to do it. God could have consigned us all to hell forever because of our rebellion and stiff-neckedness and hard-heartedness against him. But God loved us and didn't want to let us go, and the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And the Holy Spirit loves us and deigns to live in us and help us to understand these things, to love the Lord, to love one another, to live the faith of Christ, to live the truth of the gospel before people. And that is amazing grace. And you love that song, Amazing Grace, and you love the song, Amazing Love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's beyond comprehension. Wonderful, glorious. Why don't you come up here? And you know, I think some people can't hear when you, and I know that those on the tape, because they've said we can't hear the questions on the tape, and so.
I'm reading a book right now, Doing African Christian Theology and an Evangelical Perspective by Richard Gaiman, who are friends of ours and Karen, and he's been and his wife have been a missionary to Africa for 20 years. And in the book, in the beginning of the book, he mentions how the Christian missions in establishing their churches and work in Africa had to deal with the problem of the African traditional religions and how to help the African Christian deal with this kind of problem. And I'll mention three specific things that he brought up. One was female circumcision, which was an African custom I didn't realize. And another one was polygamy. I was familiar with that. And also amulets, the wearing of a necklace to ward off evil spirits or whatever. Now, the problem came up with that the older African Christians who had been in the church for 20 years had accepted this as a normal routine thing, particularly female circumcision. And it came about a time that the missionary boards put on the missionaries this stipulation that in order for the African Christians to be a member of the church, no matter what, across the board, they had to immediately sign a statement and saying they would never practice it, that they don't agree with it, they would never advise anyone to do it. And what happened was the African Christians who have been in church standing for 20 years said, we can't do that, not at this point. So immediately they were excommunicated from all of these African inland churches. And I thought to myself when I read this, whole churches were disseminated where there were only like maybe 5 believers left in what once were large churches. And Dick was trying to deal with the question, was this the right process that the mission board gave to the missionaries, that they had to face these people and say, this is what you must do or else. your head will roll. And my question in this was, in light of what Paul had to deal with the Judaizers, were the Christian missions too strict at that point in demanding this of them? I know it's not a pleasant practice. Polygamy isn't either, but it's a very real cultural problem. And I know Scripture has some bearings on it. But my question is, could have there been a better way for Christian missions to, and I didn't go further along in the book, I'm sure he has some, offers some concrete solutions, but in light of what we're studying here, what do you think?
I think that they did the right thing because that's what Paul is saying. If they are saying, I can't give up this practice or this amulet, they haven't let go, they're adding to what Christ did, and it's a turn to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. So then, well, see, what happened was that they left the church and started their own churches, and they had no roots or no grounding. He definitely knew they were Christians. I mean, the missions, and this was in the 20s and 30s, that these established their own churches, but these converts had no root or no grounding, and it's sort of, you sort of have what you have it today in Africa, an African syncretism of theology where you have heathen practices brought into, isn't that the right word? I think. Where you bring in the Christian belief mixed up with the heathen cultural ideas, and you have almost a weakening of their Christian lives. And see, I guess, I think what Dick was, I'm just surmising what he's foreseeing is that maybe through, like, through prayer, allowing the Holy Spirit to give the African themselves, that they could see that even though they were demanded of them, when you come across to someone, this is what you shall do. Christians so often, see, and if I will make, try and make me. You know, this type of human reaction when somebody says, this is what you must do or else. I find this in dealing with my own son. You're going to do this or else. Oh, yeah? Try and make me. Plop your feet in the ground. And often, often if we work with other Christians that are weaker or younger than us, and kind of not that you agree, you always have to take that biblical stand. But with a graciousness of spirit, perhaps, and an understanding, if these missionaries went through the cultural shock that these African Christians had to go through, actually what the commitment they made was dramatic, traumatic, whatever you want to say. And maybe the missionary, without really understanding the African culture and what it took for them to give that up, was a big step of faith. And I'm thinking maybe missions today has to do with some rethinking along the line of our demands and expectations of younger Christians. I wonder if the missionaries themselves could have done the same thing the African did. Put yourself in their shoes. Here you're a convert, you have five wives. Gonna ditch them all? I'm not saying that it's not right that the missionaries should expect this, but I'm saying the process by which they try to get this across. And this is a very real, the more I read, the more confused. Well, nice, maybe if they did this and then back off a little bit. Oh, I was trying to think of solutions and answers before even Dick got to the solution in his book. But this is very relative to what we're studying here in Galatians with the Judaizers coming, these Jewish Christians coming right hard down in these Gentile believers. Now, this is what you do, and if you don't. And they were wrong. They said Christ plus the law and circumcision. And maybe the Christian missionary or us as older Christians coming down on these younger ones can do a little double thinking about the grace and the understanding and the love. I guess that's all I'm saying in relation to this here. Or is that wrong?
Well, it sounded like you were saying Paul was wrong.
Oh, no. No, he should have been, because these Judaizers were self-righteous. And I'm saying maybe sometimes missionaries come on, do you think? Or am I wrong? I'm not sure.
That could be, but that's a different question.
Oh, is it? I'm doing a backwards thing.
That's a different question. What Paul is doing
is establishing a doctrine that it's faith and faith alone that saves. Now, Peter was not a new Christian. Peter was an older Christian than Paul was, but Peter was leading people astray, and Paul publicly denounced him. But at the same time, Peter was free to get up and say to Paul, "You're wrong, and I'm right," and establish his argument. He didn't. He and Barnabas and all of them were absolutely silent, giving assent to what Paul said, that Paul was telling the truth. Nothing needs to be added to what the Lord Jesus did. Now, in the case that you gave us, these people who had been saved were adding to, as the Judaizers were, and the missionaries said, "No, it's Christ and Christ alone," do you see? Now, I agree with you, that should be said to these, because these are young in the Lord. It should be said to them in a kindly way, and it could be said to them in this very 20th verse that I asked you to memorize, because if you present it, who the Lord Jesus is and what he did for us, and then say, is there anything you or I can add to what he did to make it more secure? God is satisfied with what Jesus did, and what Jesus did enables God to forgive me and make me his child. And as we go on, we establish the fact of righteousness being applied to our account. Christ's righteousness, all his goodness, all his obedience to the Father in his 33 years of life, all his withstanding of temptation, all he did is applied to me as if I did it, and I haven't done it. If it's done in the person of the Lord and presented to them that way, then you could say, don't you see, Jesus did it all. You don't have to have this amulet. It's Jesus you need, not an amulet. Not the circumcision. Nothing needs to be added to make you a child of God. Still have a question? There was a struggle in the early church. See, Stephen understood what Paul is saying here, and Stephen was preaching that. That's why he was stoned to death. Now, Paul comes along and is better equipped with his education and background to verbalize it and explain it. It's true that you have to lead people along. Maybe the excommunication was too sudden. But it is also true, I don't think so either. I think you have to make a stand. I'm reading a book now called If I Perish, about a woman in Korea. And she was a teacher in a Christian school when the Japanese took over and demanded that they come and worship, as it's kind of like our pledge of allegiance to the flag, only they were pledging allegiance to the sun goddess. And she was the only one of the hundreds in the school where she was teaching. And at the disapproval of the principal of the school, she lost her job, but she was also thrown into prison by the Japanese soldiers. Because she refused, she did, and she did it on the basis of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When the others bowed as we would salute the flag. They had to bow at these exercises at the shrine. They all bowed. She stood upright, and so they came and arrested her. Now, she was not any farther along than the principal of the school, than the other Christians that were there. In fact, she was not too new a Christian, but she felt that it would be disloyal to the Lord to bow here at this shrine. In Singapore, Peter Ng, when he was a student at the seminary here, said that in his Jesus Saves mission, the mission was upstairs over an opium dive and in between a Buddhist temple on one side and a communist office of, what do I want to say, headquarters on the other side. And when people got saved, now this was right away, when they got saved, they had to publicly confess it outside in the courtyard with the Buddhists on one side, the communists on the other, and an opium dive underneath, which would be amoral, I suppose. But anyway, all of the idols, whatever the trimmings were of either communism or Buddhism, or an opium pipe if they had been an opium addict, they had to throw that into the fire and publicly confess Christ in front of all these people that could put them to death for what they did. Do you remember what we said about that when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah, but what did we say they did about those they sent away? What did Abraham do when he sent Hagar away? He provided for her. I mean, it was done in a way that it took months to regulate it and get it all sorted out, so it was done in an ethical, just. But the other thing about that is not, there isn't a doctrinal issue in connection with polygamy. You see, it's not now, but the amulets and the what your belief is. But if it's anti-scriptural, we shouldn't.
Christian church also along that time.
But we don't compromise the Word of God for culture or customs or changes that come in. We shouldn't, that is. Now, there are such problems today that you're back where Jesus said God didn't mean for divorce, but Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it to prevent a worse situation. And we're in that. But I think we maintain the integrity of the scripture. We stand by the truth of God's word. We don't add to it or take from it, but we can minister it in love. We can minister it in understanding, in prayer. And with compassion, as we give the truth out and know that in some cases it hurts. But we have to maintain a standard. It's because the church has let the standard down that you have the condition that you have in the nation and the world today. Now, that Paul was right in doing what he did and in doing it as he did it, is proven that God approved of it, because God brought Peter and Barnabas and the others that were following them into agreement with Paul, and they ceased doing what they were doing. Do you see? Yeah, I know you do, but that's right. That's right. And if it's done in pride and in antagonism, then God will put us down. That's right. But we do stand by the Word of God, but we ask the Holy Spirit to use us. God gives us guidelines as to how to do these things. He said, "Ye which are spiritual, restore." Not judge, not cast out, but restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And if it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit and in love for God and love for the person or the people or the group, whatever it is, God will take care of the consequence. Oh, not if they're of the same mind, no. No, there has to be repentance. I mean, there has to be agreement with the Word of God. You see, nobody wants authority today. They all want to do their thing. And unfortunately, I guess some of us Christians want to too. And that's bad. The Bible is given to us as a guide and an authoritative rule, and it's our only rule of faith, what we believe, and practice what we do about what we believe. So, am I safe in saying we all agree that the Apostle Paul did the right thing? And that in given circumstances, we should do what he did. But now he did it in love, in love for the Lord, first of all, and then in love for these others, that they would straighten out and do the right thing, so that the church of the Lord could have his blessing and go on and win others and build them up in the faith. Is this clear to everybody? Dear Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us the word, that you've not left us to stumble around in darkness and uncertainty, but